Well, we turn again to the Word of God. We turn now to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 11. We begin to read at verse number 32, and then we carry on into chapter 12. This, of course, in the earlier part of Hebrews 11, great chapter, recording the heroes and the heroines of faith, some of the great men and women of God, and the writer's bringing that list, that record, to a conclusion. Hebrews 11:32, he says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's a great comfort to the Christian to remember that the Lord knows our weaknesses and our limitations very well. And the Lord, as our perfect Father in heaven, is always able to instruct us, to help us to grasp spiritual truth in the best possible way. To do that, for example, in his word in the Bible, he often uses pictures, word pictures, drawn from everyday life, illustrations that make it easier for us to understand what are often very profound and difficult things. You think of the illustration of the armour and the warfare in Ephesians 6. The language of the slave market that Paul uses in Romans 6. And so there are many figurative expressions that God uses to make the truth easier for us to grasp. Now, everyone in the ancient world would be very familiar with athletic contests, no less so than we are today. There are a number of famous games in the ancient world. We think of the Olympic Games. There were others as well in the Greek world. And as the Greek language and culture spread around the Mediterranean and further afield through the conquest of Alexander the Great, different races and nations became familiar with athletic contests. And so it's not surprising that we find in the Bible that the Bible writers many times use races and athletic contests as an illustration of spiritual truth. Paul uses the language of racing and of boxing, for example. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12 of his letter uses a race as an illustration for the Christian life, to bring home to us some of the important lessons about basic Christian living. We want to focus our thoughts especially today in Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2, a race to run. Here are some of the basics of the Christian life. They're well known to us, of course, but don't we need constant reminders of the basics? There are some who think they know all the easy parts and want to rush ahead. And yet it's so easy to forget the fundamentals. And here in Hebrews 12, in the opening two verses, we have some of the fundamentals of the race that's set before us to be run. As we look at these verses, we consider, first of all, the witness we remember. The witness we remember. Because chapter 12 does follow on very directly from chapter 11. Don't forget, the books of the Bible weren't written in chapters originally. These are later additions. And so when the writer to the Hebrews was penning his letter, he simply carried on from the end of what we have as chapter 11 straight into chapter 12. So the two are very closely connected. And in chapter 11 we have that great, as it were, hall of fame. The great men and women of faith that are described for us in chapter 11. And now the writer is drawing a practical conclusion. He's writing in chapter 11 not simply for historical interest, to tell people about what happened in the past. He's writing the chapter for a very practical reason. He is looking back in order to challenge and encourage God's people in the present. And so he writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that's really what he's been describing in chapter 11. A great cloud of witnesses. Now, why is he writing in this way? Well, think for a moment of the context of the setting of the letter. The letter was written, most probably, to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism, back to, as it were, their family faith, to everything that had made them who they were. They had turned from that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it was very difficult for them. There was family pressure, there was persecution and opposition, and many of them were thinking, is it worth it? Perhaps we should simply go back to what we were. Being a Christian and a Jew is just too difficult, even dangerous. And so the writer now is reminding them of their Old Testament scriptures that they would know very well, and he's drawing out the true significance of the Old Testament, not as a motive to go backwards, but as a motive, in fact, to go forwards in the Christian faith. Not to abandon Christ, but to go on with Christ. And everything that they had in their Bible, in their scriptures, in fact, encouraged them to do that. Not to go backwards, but to go forwards. To look at the Old Testament, these great people of faith, was not to read a record of salvation by works, of people who pleased God by their efforts. Far from it. But the writer says, in fact, what you see in the Old Testament is a record of people, of men and women, ordinary men and women, who lived by faith in a God of grace, just as his readers are to do in their own day. The Old Testament provides a record of men and women of faith. To caricature, to think of Old Testament religion as a religion of works or of law-keeping, of satisfying God by our own efforts, far from it. Old Testament religion is a religion of grace, just as much as the faith of the New Testament. And so in chapter 11 we have examples of living by faith in the Lord. And that's why it has an abiding relevance for Christians. As Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written in the past were written for our instruction. We're to learn from the Old Testament. That's why it's so sad that for many Christians the Old Testament's almost a closed book. Huge tracts of it they know nothing about. And yet it's given for our instruction. And so here, Paul describes these Old Testament saints as witnesses. They're witnesses for us. What does he mean by that? Well, perhaps we tend to think most readily of these Old Testament saints as spectators watching us. Witnesses in that sense. Witnesses of what we are doing. But I don't think that's what he means. They're witnesses, rather, in the sense of providing evidence. As if they were in a court of law testifying. Testifying to what God enabled them to do in their own day. Providing evidence of what faith can do, of what grace can do, so that we learn from that for our own Christian living. And so is it where Abraham comes forward and gives his testimony to what God's grace did to make him a man of faith. And Isaac comes forward, and Jacob, and all the others that are mentioned there, and they provide evidence. And we're to look at it and evaluate it and be encouraged by it for ourselves. That's what it means to have a cloud of witnesses, many, many testimonies of what God has done in sinful men and women by his grace. And you read through the record in chapter 11. You see people who were loyal to their covenant Lord. People who endured all kinds of hardships, some of them almost beyond imagination in those latter verses that we read. And they bear witness, not to their own goodness, but they bear witness to what the grace of God did to enable them to live the life of faith. That is why Abraham lived as he did. That is why Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the others lived as they did. It was the grace of God that enabled them to be men, women of faith. That's the testimony that they provide for us. They were able to do things far beyond their natural capacities. They were fallible people. You think of some of them, Samson, verse 32. You think of Samson, you don't think of a man of faith, I'm sure. And yet he was. By the grace of God, despite his sins and his failings. But that's what's so encouraging. Here are people like us, fallible, weak, sometimes struggling, sometimes failing, and yet God worked in them to make them heroes, heroines of faith. The secret of the testimony they provide for us as witnesses is God's power at work in our hearts and lives. The power that's available for us today. They're witnesses. They provide evidence. Evidence, surely, above all, of the faithfulness of God. God did not fail them, though they often failed God. They were able to hold on to his promises. Think of Abraham in verse 10 of chapter 11. He was looking for a city that has foundations. And they didn't live to see the full realization of the promises. They died in faith, we are told. They were still looking to the future, still holding on to the promises. And now their trust has been vindicated. They're in glory. And they see God's promises fulfilled in Christ and his church. And no doubt they're praising God for it. God is faithful. And now we can look back on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the builder of the city. And Christ fulfills everything that those Old Testament saints hoped for. It's all there in Christ. God is faithful. The Old Testament saints have now the fulfillment of what God had promised. Without us, they would not be made perfect. And now, by God's grace, we have Christ and all the riches of the blessings in him. So when we think of these men and women of faith, when we think of Abraham or Moses or Deborah or whoever, they are there to encourage us, to be an example to us, to challenge us. If by God's grace they could do what they did, they could endure what they endured, then we can. Because they're no different from us. We're not reading a record of supermen and superwomen. We're reading a record of people the same as we are, with weaknesses and failures and sins. And look what God enabled them to do. Look how he made them men and women of faith. God has not changed. That's the witness that they bear to us of the faithfulness of God as they ran the race. Now we are living, we know, in the age of fulfillment. Christ the Messiah has come. The kingdom is here. But that in no way means that there's no longer a race to be won, to be run. And we've greater incentives now in the New Testament era because of all that we know about Christ and his provision for us. So there's the background to encourage us. There's the witness that we have provided by God. Here are people just like us. And yet God was faithful and made them men and women of faith to do great things for his glory. And we are in exactly the same position. And God, the faithful God, hasn't changed. But then that inevitably brings us to the challenge, because secondly, there's the race that we run. The race we run. It is practical. It is for a reason that we are given that witness. It's that we get on with the race. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. God has marked the course that's set in front of each of us. Now we've got to get on with running. And the race, of course, is a way of describing the life of a servant of God, the life of faith. As Paul says in Galatians 2, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a reminder, if we need a reminder, that conversion's only the beginning. It's only the start of the Christian life. We are born again of the Spirit of God. But now we're to grow. There's a whole life to be lived. There's a race to be run, in the language of Hebrews 12. You see, in God's providence, when a sinner's converted, he's not taken to glory at once. Maybe you wonder sometimes, why? Why, when we're saved, does God just not take us to heaven? Wouldn't it be so much easier? With all the struggles of life and all the difficulties and the failures, if God just took us to glory, wouldn't it solve all of that? But in his love and his wisdom, God doesn't do that. We have service to render. We have a race to run. We have preparation to do for glory. God knows it is not best for us, or most for his glory, that we should be taken immediately to heaven. There's work to be done. We're to live lives that give Christ the preeminence, in the language of Colossians 1:18. We're to grow into the image of our Savior, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3. And there is a race to be run. And that image immediately tells us important things about the Christian life. It tells us, as the writer emphasizes, that to live the Christian life, to run the Christian race, there is cost. There are things that we need to lay aside, to reject. We've got to throw off certain things that will hold us back. Of course, that can be difficult. The things we're to throw off may be precious. They may be things we enjoy, things we like, we want to hold on to. And yet, we must throw them aside. You think of those training for an athletics contest, for a race. They'll be exercising, training, they'll be trimming off any excess weight, building muscle tone, making sure that anything that would hinder them is laid aside. You think even of the clothing now that runners will wear to cut down wind resistance. For some of us, it hardly would have mattered what we wore to cut down wind resistance. But at the top, it matters, even the kind of outfit you wear, for that extra advantage. Anything that would hinder is to be laid aside. And we need to be throwing aside anything that will hold us back in the Christian race. There may be weights that are not wrong in themselves. There may be activities in their place are harmless. But yet they can become spiritually harmful if they start to take the place that we should be giving to the means of grace. If we have time for hobbies and interests and we don't have time to pray and to read the word, then those are weights that are holding us back. And however much we enjoy them, we've got to throw them aside because we have a more important agenda to follow. And anything can become a hindrance in that way. Worthy things, even church activity and busyness, can become a weight that actually holds you back as a Christian. We've got to be ruthless in examining all our activities and our use of time. We need time for leisure. We need time for refreshment. But how subtly things that are not wrong in themselves can become weights that hinder your spiritual life. And of course, there are the sins, the things that are simply wrong in every circumstance. And yet they cling to us, don't they? The habits and the things we've carried over, perhaps from before we were converted. And they cling on. The Puritans talk about besetting sins. And we've got to be on our guard. Literally, the writer says, having thrown aside everything that hinders. Remembering that when you're converted, there is a definitive, there's a radical break with the past, with anything that will hold you back. The power of sin is broken once for all at conversion. It will never be your master again. But why then do we keep letting it creep back and trip us up and slow us down? We allow sin that has been broken to get a foothold once again, that it crawls back through the back door, as it were, to hold us back in the race. We need to be decisive in putting off each day whatever will hinder the race. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, your members that are on the earth. Put to death anything that will hold you back as a Christian. With God's help, of course. Not in your own strength. You'll never do it in your own strength. But with God's strength, put everything aside that will hinder you. And positively, look at the attitude that should characterize us. Perseverance. The Authorized Version is patience, but patience sometimes can have a negative connotation, putting up with things you can't avoid. Perseverance, the word that's used here, is so positive. Staying power, steadfastness, as we mentioned the other week, cactus Christianity that can survive in a harsh environment. And that's got to be your mindset as a Christian, not playing at being a Christian, but with perseverance and determination. This is serious. This is life and death. Very interesting, the company that words keep. It's a bit like people. It'll tell you a lot about them. Look at the company they keep. And this word perseverance, you'll often find in the Bible in the company of words like faith, hope, joy, tribulation. It's used of the martyrs in the book of Revelation. Perseverance. Very often it's linked in the Bible too with the glory to come that God's preparing for us. You have it in Romans 2:7. Perseverance is the pathway to glory. Yes, it's hard. Yes, sometimes we struggle. But it is the road to glory. And so the writer's not talking about passive endurance, putting up with things because you can't change them. But it's perseverance. It is not simply tholing in good Ulster language. But as somebody's put it, it's a radiant waiting for dawn, looking positively and with determination and steadfastness to what God has stored up for us. because one day we're going to enjoy it with all of his people. The race we run. And then finally we have the pattern we follow. The pattern we follow. There's so much encouragement from the saints of the Old Testament, but there's more. There's even greater encouragement. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And it's not just glancing at him. Not just happening to see him. Fix your eyes. Decide to do it. Make it your priority. Focus on your Savior. Look away from yourself. Yes, we need to examine ourselves from time to time. But if that's all you do, if you're always looking in, the end result will be discouragement. Spiritual depression. Because what do you see when you look in? Well, often you'll see defeat and failure. And the devil's quite happy when you look at your failures. He's delighted if you focus on your sins and shortcomings. We need to look away from ourselves and fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliberate, conscious, filling our thoughts with Jesus. And why? Well, we're told he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Author, not so much in the sense of somebody writing a book, but a better word would be pioneer, trailblazer. Jesus has gone before us. That's the point that's being made. He is not asking you or me to travel a path he hasn't traveled himself. He's not standing there saying, that's the way you should go. He's saying, that's the way I have gone. And now you follow me. The world of difference, isn't there, between the two? He's blazed the trail. He's pioneered the course. And now he is commanding us and encouraging us to run the same path. The pioneer, perfecter of our faith. He has already run the race, and he's in glory. That's what we're told. That's what we're reminded of. He has already completed the course that he's now asking us to run. The course of faith in his Father in heaven. And you see in the Gospels how Jesus lived a life of faith, trusting in his Father, a trust that took him to the cross, didn't it? He says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He finished the work. He finished the course, unwavering to the end. And so we can think of him and be encouraged by him. He has already completed the course. Yes, it meant the cross for Jesus. There was a price, a high price. He endured the cross, we are told, scorning its shame. And it was a shameful death. We can hardly nowadays think of how shameful it was to die on a cross. And yet for us, Jesus did that. And why? Well, we are told, for the joy set before him. Joy. Joy in Calvary. Joy in a shameful death? Yes. Joy in what it would accomplish. Joy in purchasing a vast multitude of sinners to be his people. Joy in the knowledge that one day he would share his glory with all of them. And so he endured the cross. But of course, Jesus isn't just an example, is he? He is that. But he's more. He is more than any Old Testament or New Testament saint could ever be. Because it's Jesus who makes the life of faith possible. His death as a sacrifice on the cross has provided salvation, forgiveness of sins. He's purchased us at the cost of his blood. And so the Lord grants faith as a gift to us. By grace you're saved through faith, we read in Ephesians 2:8. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And the gift that Jesus has conferred on you when you were converted, he will sustain it until you're in glory. He will not fail, and your faith will not fail. And who is this Saviour? Well, we're told in verse 2, he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father, at the throne of God, victorious, triumphant. He sits because his sacrifice is complete. He's nothing more to do to purchase his people. He reigns with supreme authority at the right hand of the Father. And he'll give us everything we need to run the race until we cross the finishing line. He sat down, he remains sitting there waiting for us to complete the race. What more encouragement could we need or have than that? Here is our Saviour, crucified and risen, sitting in the place of glory and authority in heaven, providing the grace and the help that we need to run the race each step to the end of the course. He finished the race. He enabled Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the others to finish the race. And he'll enable you to finish the race if you've begun it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring you to glory. He will bring you to the end of the course to share in his triumph. He's waiting for the work to be completed. We're in a race. It's not like some athletics contest where you get some prize at the end that will fade or pass away. This is the race of eternal life. This is a contest of the utmost seriousness. We're not called to play at being Christians. Some people think they can do that. They just play at it. And they'll never reach the end of the course because they never truly began the race. This is a race of the utmost seriousness. We serve a crucified and risen Saviour who is in glory, bringing us to the end of the course. We need perseverance, determination to run the race by God's grace. And we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Where are your eyes fixed? What preoccupies your attention day by day? You have responsibilities, you have activities, you have interests, and they have their place. But are your eyes fixed on Jesus? Is he the centre of your attention, of your life, as you run the race to final glory? Let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.